Amen, amen. It is good to be with you, especially in the new facility. I love this. This is nice. Thank you all for having me. For those of you who have not had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Jeff Lee. I am a PCA pastor, but I'm also the RUF campus minister at Christopher Newport University. And some seeing you love, that's right. We love seeing you here. I do too. I'm an alum, and it is a sweet place to be. I was benefited so much by so much ministry by Kevin and so many wonderful people in this room, and it's a blessing to be back, to be serving you, and just to be caring. I love this place, so thank you all for having me. We are taking a little bit of, you guys are in Titus right now, is that right? We're in Titus? So I apologize, we are going back in time a little bit to the Old Testament. We're diving in, we're taking a quick break. And we're diving into Genesis chapter 12 this week. And we're going to be looking at some of the promises of God to Abram. And we're going to see this in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. And that's where we're going to be going today, taking a look at some of the monumental promises of God. But Abraham is no small character in the Bible, is he? He's a big deal. He is, right? But he's not only a big deal to us Christians, he's also a big deal to many other people and a couple other faiths, right? Judaism and Islam. Do you realize that Abraham is relevant to over 3.9 billion people on planet Earth right now, people who ascribe to Christianity, Judaism, or Islam? And that's probably even plus probably a few more million. But 3.9 billion, he is directly relevant to well over 50% of the Earth's population. Now, obviously, we from the Christian faith, we would say that he's relevant to all 7.5 billion people on planet Earth right now. But certainly, even those who say Abraham has no relevance to them from a spiritual or religious standpoint, they must grant that the person of Abraham in the Old Testament is a big deal, and that his story matters. It really does. And so today, we're going to take a look at really the beginning of Abraham's journey and why his story matters to so many people and certainly to us. We're going to see that God is going to use Abram on his journey, his family, to work out the redemptive plans of God saving and redeeming his people, which we get to reap the benefits of that salvific work through him and his descendants. And we're going to take a look at these nine verses in just a little bit and see the beautiful blessings and promises that God gives to Abraham for people in the past, Abraham's present, but also the future, us now and all of God's people forevermore, who these promises impact. We're going to see that God chooses to reveal his purpose and his plans for the universe, the overarching plans, and the beautiful good news of redemption and restoration for his broken and disobedient people. We get to see the beginning of this journey and the promises of the covenant of grace. We get to dive into that in Genesis 12. But we're going to see a couple things just to give you a little bit of structure and a framework of where we're going this morning. We're going to kind of see three sermon points. And the first, we're going to see the commands that God gives to Abram. So we're going to see the commands that God gives to Abram. Second, we're going to see the promises that God gives to Abram. And third, we're going to see Abram's response to God's call to go. And so that's where Moses and that's where the Holy Spirit is taking us this morning. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray before we dive in. Lord Jesus, you are faithful and you are good. We need you every day of our lives. We are often people who live like we are the only thing that matters in our lives, and those maybe in our immediate family are the only things that matter. And Lord, there is so much more going on. Lord, one, as we want to live for your glory, but two, we're also called on our journeys heavenward to be a blessing to all those around us. Every stop, every place we live, every place we go, we are called to be a blessing. But the beautiful truth is you have first blessed us, which enables us to be a blessing wherever we go, wherever we stop on our journeys as pilgrims in this life. Lord, we love you. Thank you for these beautiful promises, for this covenant of grace which you have established through Abraham, but you give to all of your people, and grafting Jews and Gentiles into these promises, giving us faith now and forevermore that breathes life into us day in and day out. Thank you for this text. Thank you for these promises which you fulfill. And which, Lord, strengthens our hearts and our lives. We love you. Thank you for blessing us. And all God's people said, amen. Well, let's read through Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Let's see what the word of the Lord says. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, Haran, and your people and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, Abram, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, which is Egypt. So what we have here is some commands, some promises, and Abram's response. We have multiple things going on. But the first thing we're going to take a look at is God's commands that we have here in verses 1 and 2. He gives a handful of these commands to Abram, and these are big deal commands. This is not easy stuff he's been called to do. So what is God calling Abraham to? Well, first, leave your country. Second, leave the people that you know in the country, right? And he has to leave even some of his extended family and friends. And fourth, he's called to go to a land which God will show him. It's not as if he had GPS back then, so he could just see and, you know, the navigation tells him, turn left at the Oak of Moreh. But he's taking a risk here. He's going to a new land, a new place. And in this land, he says, Abram, then you will be a blessing to all people. That is what you're called to do. And so we see this is actually an extraordinary list of things that Abram must give up in order to be obedient and faithful to God's call in his life and to his command. To leave all your friends, you know, to leave some of your extended family, a place that you know well, that you've probably grown up, and on top of that, you're going to journey to a new land with maybe a different geography or possibly different climate, maybe a different place where people speak, whether it's a different language or a different dialect, where maybe people there where you're going to go maybe have a radically different culture or even just rhythm of life in contrast to what you're used to, Abram. And that's where he's being called to get up and uproot his family and all the people who are with him and to go and move to a place where the Lord is going to lead him. All right? It's a scary stuff that he's being called to do, but yet, this is something he is being called to do, and we're going to see his response in a little bit. So this is not a small, slightly inconvenient command. This is uprooting where he's established roots, and he's doing it in faith. But he also knows that he has a God who will provide, who will protect and sustain him on his journey, providing for all their needs. And so he looks to his God to help him on this difficult journey because it's not going to be easy. And then on top of all this, things that he has to leave, he's commanded then, as if that doesn't take enough faith, he said, then when you go to an unknown place with unknown people groups, with people you don't know who you're going to come in contact with, You are to be a blessing to all those people, to care for them, to show them love, compassion, generosity, decency, and to show them who is the real God, not some of these other gods that you might be following and worshiping. And so we have God calling him to leave what's comfortable for something better, something longer lasting, something more glorious than what he currently sees or currently knows. But as we know, this journey is not going to be easy. It has a cost. It will not happen quickly. It'll be difficult. But yet, he's been called to something more beautiful than what he currently sees with his own eyes. He's been called to great faith, to step out. And so there's many reasons, actually, why Abraham's being called out of the land of Ur to Haran, and then he's to travel from there to Canaan. There's some reasons why, but one of those reasons is because the land that he's living in currently right now is crawling with great paganism and idolatry. And so God, in one of his reasons, is sparing, really, Abram and his family from some of this just systematic paganism and idolatry. And he's redirecting them for his grander purposes, his grander redemptive plan, going to a place where he will provide for them physically, emotionally, and spiritually for his people. And so he's redirecting them, uprooting him, but for good reasons and for a bigger picture than what he can see. And so you see Abram was actually brought up in a pagan family living in a pagan land, which included forms of moon worship where he was. And we see this in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, and explains this, that Terah, Abram's father, the father of Abram and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. We know that was also including moon worship as part of that. And so God, in his infinite grace and mercy, is picking them up, removing them from this environment to a place where he can pour into them. And it's not because of some sadistic sense of, like, I want to just make my people suffer and uproot all that they know, and just like the kid, you know, with the magnifying glass burning ants, like just for sheer pleasure. Not the case here. He's doing this because he has greater foresight, greater vision, and a bigger and a better future for his people. And even though it's difficult and they have to make some costly choices, he knows it's for their good and for the good of all their descendants. And so God is not doing this to punish, but to bless him greatly, and frankly us as well too. And so the application that we even get from this is, do we trust God in his handling of our lives? When he calls us to do difficult things, maybe to uproot or go different places when jobs or careers change and the Lord opens doors, do we trust he will provide and sustain and protect us in those sometimes physical moves or even other difficult choices and paths? Do we trust his voice and his leading as a good shepherd? Do we trust him as we pray to him, as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture? Do we trust God's leading where he calls us and to whom he calls us to? That he will provide for us. He will care for us. That we are also to be a blessing to those who we encounter. Do we trust that he will give us the abilities and make these paths straight for us? Really, this passage and this portion is asking, whom do we trust? Ourselves? Or do we trust in our God who's guiding and directing every step that we take in this life and every calling that we go through? And whom do we trust? This is something that's difficult. Not only when I was living in Northern Virginia as a pastor there, but also, and I've come down to working at Christopher Newport, this is also difficult for a lot of my college students, realizing that we are not in control of our own destinies, even with the beautiful degrees, the sweet tools that God gives us through wonderful professors and administration and staff. We are not actually the captains of our own ship. I know my senior students, that's a little pun slipped in there for them. But it's true that literally God is the one who's guiding and directing us, navigating our ship and telling us where we are to go. And even despite our human faculties, our gifts, our pedigrees, our resources, our resumes, our backgrounds, the one who's really guiding our steps forward and calling us on our journeys in this life is really God. He's the one leading us. We have to remember that. He uses normal means and ordinary means oftentimes, but the ultimate person guiding, directing us is God. And we see that even in the life of Abram here. And so we are called to be reminded that if the Lord calls us to go, even though if there's unknown, we are called to go and to trust and have faith in our God and his provision for our family, for our children, for our careers, and for these things that he knows better than we do. And we are called to be obedient when he opens doors for us, which he wants us to walk through. As the infamous band, one of my favorite bands, The Clash, they sing this: "Darling, you gotta let me know, should I stay or should I go? If you say that you're mine, I'll be here till the end of time. So you gotta let me know, should I stay or should I go?" And when Abraham, when he heard God's call, he responded with, "Lord, I've heard your voice, and you have let me know, and it is time to go for me and for my family. And as I go, I am trusting, I'm stepping out in faith, taking a risk that you are who you say you are, and that you will fulfill what you promised to me." And he says, "Lord, I'll go. I'll be faithful to that." And we see in verses 2, 3, and 7, we see these promises of God, which is our second point. We see six promises of God. The first one is this: "I will make you into a great nation. Two, I will bless you, Abram. Three, I will make your name great. Four, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Five, I will bless all the families of the earth through you. And lastly, number six, to your offspring, Abram, I will give this land, Canaan." And currently, he has no children, so that's actually a big deal. All right? Now, think about the magnitude of these promises and these blessings which are now being bestowed upon Abram. The God of the universe, creator of all things, just told this older man and his barren wife, Sarai, who's close to Abram's age of 75, "You will bear children, and your children will have lots of children, will be great grandbabies, etc. And your descendants will bless all the nations of the world." And they don't have children, and they're up in age. And he says, "Your children will bless all nations." And this is not just a promise of many children, right? But also, because we have seen Genesis 3:15, because 12 comes after Genesis 3:15. This is also a promise, a continual promise of a child, of a descendant among countless children, that there will be one who will be a blessing to the entire nation, families upon families, who will bring peace, who will bring love, and who will destroy the effects of sin. And so this is also a promise, not just of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren, which is just icing on the cake for these folks who want children. But there's real substance to this promise, because what is being told to Abram is that his descendant, one of your descendants, will actually fulfill the Genesis 3:15 promise, the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, which says there will be a descendant of the woman, Eve, that will come and will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, once and for all. And Abram, in this blessing, is being told, through your descendants, through the blessing of the nations, will come one of your descendants who will bless those nations. This is big stuff that's being laid on him. Beautiful stuff. God's continuing fulfillment of his promises, he's bringing to fruition, and he's furthering along his plan. Jesus says to us in John 8:58, he says this: "Your father," because he's speaking to Jews, "your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad," says Jesus. Abraham heard the promises of God, and he rejoiced, and he trusted in what he could not yet see, but he was accredited faith because of what he trusted. He knew would come to fruition, because he has a God who keeps his promises and provides for his people, even when we don't see it. He trusts that his God is faithful to do what he says he can do. But you ask, though, there are many other promises. So what are some of those other promises that are given? Well, one of them is that Abram's name would be made great. That's exactly what God would do. He changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, And as some of us know, and maybe some of us don't know, Abraham, that name actually means father of the nations. And so as we heard at the beginning, he's father to over 3.9 billion people today who can look back and see him as a patriarch of their faith. We obviously say it's all 7.5. But at least 3.9 are directly connected through their religion to Abraham. And the reality is you and I, we're talking about Abraham in America, 21st century. Tell me that is not God making Abraham's name great and not fulfilling his promise, because it is. That is huge. You realize there's also churches all around the world this morning who are talking about the beautiful promises of God, the redemptive work that God carries out through the descendants of Abraham today as well. That is God fulfilling promises, keeping his promises, being trustworthy and beautiful. Abraham's name is great. But there's also another reason why this promise is slipped in here, and Moses talks about it. Moses in Genesis is also contrasting something here between what happens in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Because what we have here is a strategic move by Moses to contrast the plans of humanity in Genesis 11, making their own name great, with God's redemptive plans for humanity in Genesis 12, where God is going to make Abraham's name great through promises, not through sheer work, effort, and manpower. And so there's a huge contrast here. And what happens in Genesis 11? Well, it's the story of the Tower of Babel, where we see the people of earth, they are staying, unfortunately, when they were told to go. We see Noah's cursed son, Ham, and Ham's descendants disobeying God's creation mandate to go, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. And instead, Nimrod and all his people, they decide to deliberately disobey this mandate from God, and they stay in one place in order to pull and collect all their resources and to collect all the massive manpower so they can build this giant tower up into the heavens to make their own name great. Like, we can do this. We're awesome. Right? We're going to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can do this. And this is being contrasted here, even in the promises of God in 12, because Abraham, who's a lowly character, is simply told, I'm going to make your name great, and I want you to go. And what does he do? Instead of staying, he picks up, uproots, and he goes. And what happens? He makes his name great. And so that's really helpful for us to see, even in our daily lives, is because who is the one in control of making names great in this world? We often think it's us. It is not. The one who makes our names truly great is God. It is truly him. And what we are called to do is simply to reflect back the glory to him, to keep reflecting. When people say, oh, you did such a great job, it's our job to say, God gave me the strength, the power, and the ability to do this, and all glory is his. That's our job. But he's the one who makes names great, not us. The next promise that we see is that God will bless those who bless Abraham, and those who curse Abraham and his family, they get cursed. And one piece of evidence, among many pieces of evidence, which is in Scripture, comes to us in 1 Samuel 15. And I'm just going to read an excerpt from 1 Samuel 15 to show you God fulfills his promises. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek, king of the Amalekites, what he did to Israel, Abram's descendants, in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. And now the Lord is saying, go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all of the Amalekites and all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And the army of Israel did just that, with the exception, unfortunately, of King Agag. It's not a good thing. But they actually did. The Israelite army decimated the Amalekites. Now we're talking a massive decimation of their forces and of their people. Why? Because God made a promise, those who curse my people, I will come after them and I will exact revenge on those people who do evil to my people and who do not fear and revere my name. I will show my justice to them. And that's exactly what he does to Amalekites. because what they were doing is they were picking off the weak and the tired people as Israel was leaving, as they were exodusing out of Egypt. The Amalekites came in and picking off the weak, the old, and the fickle, and just completely having no fear of God or his people. And so God said, I will curse those who curse your descendants, Abram. And that's exactly what he did. Our God keeps his promises. That's just only one piece. There's so much more, but that's the only snippet we can give because there's just too much of God's awesomeness and faithfulness in his Bible. Anyway, but the final promise that we see also here is in verses 1 and in 7. And this promise states that the land of Canaan would become Abraham's descendants' land as well. But you have to remember, this land is not vacant. It's not void of human life. No, quite the opposite. It's occupied. This land which Abram is being called to is occupied by the cursed descendants of Ham. And so, as you can see, this promise of this land is not a small promise when prospects of war are attached to it. It's exactly what's happening here. But as you read through Genesis, you see the faithfulness of God for his people. And even if you read ahead to the book of Joshua, you will see whose promises remain when the dust settles. That's the beautiful truth of Scripture. Who is victorious? Who's inhabiting the land of Canaan? We get to see that is the people of God who are inhabiting this land. Now, there's so many other complex details afterwards when they begin disobeying God and all the cycle of judges and all these other wonderful things and cycle of kings. But we see God is faithful to his people and gives them a land that is not their own land. And he displaces a people who do not worship God for a people who will worship God and proclaim this land is his land. And we see that Joshua, who is a type of Christ, Yeshua, comes to bring peace to this land and occupation. And he's also typology, he's a type of Christ, which points us to a greater occupation and peace, which Christ will finally bring at the end of time. And land is a picture of peace, of heaven, and beautiful ways. And so we not only see this being just fulfilled in biblical times, but we also look to its greatest fulfillment even at the end of time in Revelation, when we will occupy God's land, which is all of the earth, and there will be great peace, great prosperity, no more tears. And he says, I will fulfill that. But we've gotten beautiful glimpses of him fulfilling his promises. The reality is we get even a greater glimpse when he comes to return, fulfilling everything even more perfectly and intimately in beautiful ways. And so as believers, when we see these promises being fulfilled in Scripture, it should give us pause to praise God and how awesome and faithful he is. Because unlike us, who break many of our promises, definitely to our children, right? It's definitely to our spouses, to those we love, and certainly to our professors, he is a God who always keeps his promises. Always. He is faithful to the end. And so that should give us pause to praise him. That should give us pause to realize we should be strengthened. And this biblical, beautiful truth that we can have faith in a God who will keep his promises and will protect, provide, who will restore and heal things that have been broken in this world and in our lives, and that he's faithful to do these things. You see, the promises and fulfillments of God should help us trust in our great shepherd, that even though we may not know all the stops of our journey, we have a great shepherd who's leading us through the peaks and the valleys. Even the valleys that are destructive and the valleys of the shadow of death, he's leading us through them all. And he's faithful in and above them all. But we should also trust he has a greater vantage point because he's a shepherd and he can see above us who are the sheep who are close to the ground. And we should trust him leading us along our journeys. These also promises and fulfillments should also help us trust God's plans for our children. Our children may be young. We don't know what their future has in store, and we would like to think that we can groom them after our own image and in our own selves, but the reality is we have to trust God that he's going to lead our children and care for them and bring them to faith and bless them in beautiful ways. We cannot control our children's future as much as we think we can. That's the reality, and we must trust him even in these things. These promises and fulfillments, they should loosen our wallets, right? The Give to Capital campaigns. Missionaries, right, to weekly tithes, because we have a God who provides for us first, gives to us, And he says, give back a portion of what I have first given to you. Because we have a God who keeps his promises to provide, protect, to bless, we can therefore bless others like we are called to do. And these promises fulfillments should also help us to trust God in our careers, that he is the one guiding. He's the one opening and closing doors. He's the one calling us on paths that are wonderful that we want, sometimes paths that we don't want. I never thought I would be a missionary one day. I told God one of the few things I don't want to do is learn languages and be a missionary. Here I am. I was forced to learn Hebrew and Greek, which I don't remember much of anymore, and also then be a missionary, which I never thought. The Lord is good, though, and faithful, and he provides in every way, shape, or form. He calls us to do things we don't think we're going to do, but I'll tell you, I'm thankful for those things. And I am so glad that he did not listen to my plans, but had greater plans as well. And he has the same thing in store for you and your careers and the things you want to do. You must trust the Lord and not your own plans for your own journeys. That's the reality. And so when times come and jobs change and we move up laterally, we move up vertically, we shift careers altogether, we can go through those rocky times, some of those storms, and we can have faith that enables us to flourish as we go through those things, because our God is going to be with us. He's gone before us. He's with us now. He's been there in the past. And he's making straight the paths of his people who love him. And so we can find joy in the path and even the difficulties along the journey. Even when we're called to uproot our whole lives and our whole families, we can trust that our God will provide like he did for Abram. But because of this beautiful truth, it should not just be a duty, but it should be a joy then to bless those who we encounter on our journeys, and all the stops that we have to make should be a beautiful thing for us to have the privilege to bless others when we enter into these places that we're called along our own journeys. And that's what we get to see here as Abram is called to travel through Haran to Shechem to Bethel. We're going to read this in our last point, verses 4 through 9. This is Abram's response to God's call. Pick up in verse 4. So as Abram traveled, and he went as the Lord had instructed him and his Lot nephew, they went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From Shechem, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going further south. What we have here in these verses is Abram's response to God's huge call in his life. And as we're told, Moses, the author of Genesis, he doesn't maybe provide all the details in the journey, but it tells us some of the stops on that journey to the promised land, to the fulfillments that Jesus or God is going to fulfill for him. Abraham's not a young man when this is happening either. He's not a young, spry guy who's uprooting his family, who's got the energy to do all the fun moving and all the U-Hauls and all those things, which is not fun to do. He's a much older man at this point. He's about 75. He is trusting the Lord that he will be faithful, provide in all the small ways as well as the big ways on this journey as he travels southwest to Haran. Because he's got to stop at Shechem, and then he's also going to stop at the Oak of Moreh. Now, this interesting just detail I'm going to throw in, because why would you talk about one tree, the Oak of Moreh? That's kind of a weird thing to do. But this is being included because the Oak of Moreh is a Canaanite shrine. The Canaanites worshipped pagan gods and idols there, and Abraham stops at this pagan shrine in order to proclaim that Yahweh is the divine God, and he is above and beyond all other false gods, and that this land is his land now and forevermore. And so he's making a statement that God is going to bless his people and bless this land, and this is for him and his people. And he will be the God, not these false gods of the land right now. And so from Shechem, Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. And there he goes to pitch his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builds another altar to the Lord where he calls upon the name of the Lord. which is basically words of saying he prayed and he stopped and he prayed for the land and prayed for his people and he prayed for his family that the Lord would bless this place as well. And the last stop Abram makes here in our passage is in Bethel, which actually in Hebrew means house of God. And notice what is said when he talks about this place in Bethel. And there in Bethel, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is significant. James Montgomery Boyce says that this repetition of altar building is a kind of obedience that God is calling Abram to be a blessing to all those he encounters and to be a blessing to the land. Not only will his descendants be a blessing, but Abraham is also to be a blessing. Boyce says, the altars remained as witnesses to the fact that in these places, a child of God once knelt and prayed, proclaiming the gospel of grace, claiming this spot for God and his glory alone shall shine. And he responds in his commentary by asking us, isn't this what we are also called to do as Christians on our journey? Right? The ones that God ordains us to do and all the stops that he calls us to stop on. Isn't this what we're called to do, to bless others, to slow down, to pray, to proclaim that Jesus has come to save. He does save and will save anybody who looks to him for salvation and who trusts him in faith. That the beautiful promises of God are true yesterday, today, and forevermore. Isn't this our calling as well, to bless those at every stop along our journey heavenward? I believe it is. I believe that is our call, wherever God puts us. Now, we may not be building literal piles of rocks, which is what these altars are to God, but certainly we're called to build spiritual ones, stopping, proclaiming wherever God calls us to be, that his truths are really true, and they're powerful and beautiful, and they give us hope, they give us life. That should be our houses. Our homes should be places of worship. Our rooms, our dorms should be places of worship. Our workplaces, whether it's just our cubicle, should be a place of worship where we love God and use what he's given us for God's glory. That's why we also plant churches in new towns and places that don't have the gospel, because we want the gospel to go forth and to bless those who are living there to be a blessing. And that's a glimpse of what we're seeing here. We're called to tell people we are all pilgrims in this life, journeying towards heaven on an upward trajectory, and we're called to bless people at every stop in which God calls us, leading them, as well as our families, to the ultimate land flowing with milk and honey, which is heaven, not just Canaan. I believe we ought to be a blessing to our neighborhoods, to our schools, to the institutions and workplaces God calls us, to be agents of human flourishing in every way, shape, and form, blessing those, even if they curse us. That's the gospel of grace that we get. And we can do this because we've first been blessed, because God fulfills his promises to us. And he pours into us, we can pour ourselves out to others. And we should stop and do these things to praise our Lord, like Abraham did, to give glory, to pray, help us in this journey, because it ain't easy. The reality is God fulfills promises to us. We get promises in the New Testament like these. These are true for us too. That God will always clothe us, will always feed us, will always provide for what we need in the times we need them. Matthew 6 tells us that. That is a promise to us now and forevermore. Another promise we get to see is that we can always find rest, physically, emotionally, and spiritually in God. Whenever we need to come to him to find rest, he will give it to us. Slow us down. Be merciful to us. Even sometimes when we think difficulties are not mercies in disguise, they sometimes can be slowing us down so we can find true rest in him. Matthew 11 tells us this, and it's beautiful. We also see in Matthew 28 the promise of that God will always be by our side till the very end of the age. We get the fruition of that. Right in Acts, when we see the Holy Spirit come and it lives and indwells in God's people, that he literally is living and breathing inside us, walking beside us, going before us, never forsaking, never leaving us. Matthew 8 tells us our God is with us on our journeys. That's a beautiful truth that we have that we should share with others. And ultimately, we see a beautiful truth in Revelation 21. I'm going to read a quote. that our Christian hope is this, that he will one day wipe away every tear from all people's eyes, and that death shall be no more. There shall now be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, to the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. If God can promise these things and deliver throughout time, Old and New Testament and beyond, if he can do these things, not only for Abraham and his descendants, but also us, shouldn't that impact how we live in this life? Who we live for, right? How we serve, how we give. Shouldn't it impact our anxiety levels as well? And whom do we trust on our journeys? That God's in control of our journeys, even though sometimes there's difficult pit stops. Shouldn't it shape how we think about our careers and the choices we make and to whose glory they should be for? And to what journey we're really on? It's to glorify God with all that we have, all he gives us, not to glorify ourselves. Should we not then also be a blessing to who all people, right, that we come in contact with, that God calls us to, everybody he puts in our path? Should we not pray for them, care for them, invite them to lunch, to dinner, to church, to RUF events, to InterVarsity events, right, wherever we are, reaching for them and caring for them, pointing them back to the God who is the one who fulfills all promises, rather than us who are promise breakers. That is the reality. The beautiful thing that we get to do is point people to the promise keeper who is faithful when we are faithless. We get to have hope. But I'm hoping, and as we're going to pray, that this beautiful hope that we have, that it begins to shape and change our lives so that we can begin to pour out and shape others' lives through the work of the Holy Spirit too. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are faithful in all that you do. You are faithful to Abraham and all that you called him to do, and even as he was taking huge leaps of faith as he journeyed, Lord, to a place he had never seen, a place he had never been, to take all his family, all of his goods, and yet uproot his life because he trusted your voice. May we be people who trust your voice and your leading, not only through scripture, but in prayer, but even as God uses other believers to speak truth and wisdom into us. May we be discerning people, Lord, when you are opening and closing doors. May we be a people who live for your glory and not our own glory, that we might be reminded that it is you are the one who makes our name great, that it is not us. Help us to live for you. Help us, people who break promises constantly, to point, Lord, our families, our children, our neighbors, those who we come in contact with, in our classes, our dorms, our rooms, to the promise keeper who never leaves us, never forsakes us, and always has open arms for us. Thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, for your beauty, and for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And all God's